Father, as we just come to your word again now, we confess that your truth is higher than us. And so we pray that you would use it now to just lift us up. Lift us up and our hearts and our minds, that we may have a greater vision in this time together now of the awesome God that you are, of all that you have done for us and are doing for us in and through your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray that you might use your word, this portion now, just to give us a greater zeal that we might live for him, live for the one who died for us. Amen. Well, one of the things that I learned very quickly about this church is that we have a lot of fans of board games here. Discovered this very quickly once we moved to Canberra. And this is why whenever we have a meal with others here in this church, so often a board game comes out straight after. This is when some warm conversation and fellowship can turn into an extremely competitive atmosphere where it becomes a case of every man, woman, and child for themselves. Some of the favourite board games that we like to play in our house are Scotland Yard, the Game of Life, Scattergories, and Telestrations is always good for a laugh. But the two board games that were really popular in the house that I grew up in were these two up on the screen, Monopoly and Cluedo. Two classics, and Monopoly, of course, being a game where you have to try and become as wealthy as possible, where, you know, pretty much the name of the game is to get rich or to die trying. And Cluedo, being a murder mystery game where you have to figure out who did it, with what weapon, and where. And if you love murder mystery games like this, then today, my friends, you are in for a real treat, because you may have noticed that in the Bible passage before that a murder has been committed. And James the author also identified two possible suspects in what he said. That when it comes to temptation, desire, and sin that lead to death, the two possible suspects are either God or it's us. And so James is going to lift up the police tape on this crime scene to help us crack the case of which suspect is responsible. And not only will he let us inspect the weapon that was used to drag this victim away, he'll even let us run some tests, do a little forensics, so that we can develop a much better understanding of sin and what leads to us committing it in general. This also happens to be why our time spent in today's passage is going to be really beneficial, because as a bloke by the name of Charles Kettering once said, a problem well stated is a problem half solved. Meaning that by clearly stating the problem of sin, by letting us examine closely the process that leads to it, James is going to help us at least get half the way at solving this problem, a better job of avoiding it rather than succumbing to temptation and sin whenever it happens to be crouching at our door. But just before James is going to let us play some Cluedo, when it comes to the crime scene of sin, first he wants us to play a little game of Monopoly. But the first thing he wants to talk to us about is something we almost never talk about here at TPC, and that is your wallets. And so let me just spend a minute explaining to you why you rarely hear us mention this here. Because one of the things that people often say to me when they visit our church is that you guys are so different. And I'll be like, how so? And they will usually say at that point is because unlike every other church they've been in, TPC never asks for, never hits us up for money. And isn't it a sad day when that's what the church, well, not the church, society out there associates the church of Jesus Christ with, that if they were to walk into a church, the only thing that they are expecting to come out with is lighter pockets. And this is one of the reasons why you almost never hear us talk about money here. We don't even bother to send the bags around during our service like a lot of other churches do, or have a tap and go. For we don't want to be part of the problem that leads to this money-hungry reputation. We want to be part of the solution. This is why, even though, like any organization, TPC does have bills to pay, we ask our treasurer, who is a good egg, to live by faith. So if anyone financially supports what we do here, we don't compel that decision. We leave it between them and Jesus. For as we're reminded of here in 2 Corinthians, his Father loves a cheerful giver. Amen. All right, now that I've explained why we never talk about money here, let me spend a few minutes talking about your money. Let's play a little game of Monopoly, because there are some things that James wants us to understand when it comes to our wealth. And the first thing he wants us to understand is, unlike a game of Monopoly, having little does not make you insignificant. It is actually a high position. And I'm in verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. And so by humble circumstances, the original word that James uses and the context make it clear that he's referring to those that have very little to make ends meet. So this would be those who are struggling financially to pay bills, those who have to live by faith financially, whose set circumstances force them to live from paycheck to paycheck. And more of you are now finding yourself in this verse thanks to the increasing cost of living. And James says, if that's you, if you have little money to make ends meet, then even though that is no doubt an uncomfortable place to be, you can still take pride in it. For even though it is a low financial position, it is a high one spiritually. In other words, you are not insignificant in God's economy. This is James's point. And you think this would be an easy one for churches to get right, but sadly, far too often, we still get it wrong. For it reminds me of the church that I came to faith in up in Sydney, which would publish in the bulletin every week the three biggest donations they had received, along with the names who gave them. True story. What could go wrong with that system? Amen? And most weeks, it was the same three names, who also happened to have the biggest influence over the congregation when matters were discussed and decisions made at church meetings every year. And while this is how political parties tend to operate, where, you know, they tend to give more significance to those able to make those bigger political donations, this must not be how churches of Jesus Christ operate, for having little is seen as a high, not a low, position. And in saying this, James is being consistent with his older brother Jesus, who you may recall once esteemed a poor widow for giving out of her poverty rather than those who gave out of their wealth. And it now brings me to the next thing that James wants us to understand about wealth, which is that wealth can bring us down. Verse 10. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Now, random fact, humiliation comes from the same word as humus, which our gardeners would know is found where? In the ground, in the soil, there you go. And so James is saying that those who are rich should boast in their humiliation, as in boast in being brought down to the ground, for the danger with wealth is that it can do that. It can cut us or bring us down. It often leads to a lower or low position spiritually. And James, I think, gives us two reasons why wealth can do this, one implicit and one explicit. First of all, because wealth can make it harder to get into heaven. But don't miss the different way that James addresses the poor in verse 9 compared to the way he addresses the rich there in verse 10 when you look at those two verses together. He literally refers to the poor as a brother, which is, you'll see that in the ESV, but it's also why the NIV assumes they're believers. But then look at verse 10. He merely refers to them as the rich. Just that. There is no brotherly or faith reference there like there was with the poor. And so James seems to not even assume that he's writing to Christians because wealth can make it harder to get into heaven. And the reason that wealth does that is because the more we have, the more it can distract us. You know, like the guy in the parable here from Matthew 13. Wealth makes us worry and even chokes us. And let me illustrate the point from my very own sinful example. Until recently, we were the proud owners of a 17-year-old Toyota Tarago. It was a fine piece of people moving engineering that I like to call a ministry assault vehicle. It's good for picking up randoms on the way to church. And one of the things about owning a car that old is whenever you come out of the shops and you happen to see that new scratch that someone put on it with their car or their trolley, is you just laugh, right? Because you laugh because now you think, you know, that new scratch, well, it kind of matches all the other ones that are already on it. But sadly, many of you know late last year that we had to retire the Tarago because it had more Ks on it than a pack of Kit Kats. And so we upgraded to a second-hand SUV, which even though it was already 3 years old, as far as I could see, on the outside, didn't have a scratch on it. Well, she didn't, until 1 week after owning it, which is when the boys and I were walking out of a cafe straight after a meeting through a car park, and there it was. This big scrape right on the front corner, and I can tell you that I was not laughing anymore, TPC. First I was devastated, and then I was venting, I was angry, and eventually, later that week, I started to finally repent. You know, repent over the fact that this car had become like an Asherah pole inside my thought process, inside my heart. The thought of it getting scratched, you know, it was choking me the whole week. And this is why Jesus warns again in Matthew 19 that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for someone that is rich to enter God's kingdom, because I'm not that great at textiles. I can't even get a thread through the eye of a needle, let alone a camel. And even though Jesus, for those that know this story, will go on to say what's impossible for man is not impossible for God, still do not miss both his and James's point that wealth can bring us down. It can make it harder to get into heaven because the wealthier we become, the greater the danger that we start to get our priorities all messed up. And so James, he continues to also warn, we tend to forget that wealth is temporary. And I'm now at the end of verse 10 and 11. Again, we read, the rich shall take pride in their humiliation since they will pass away. Like a wild flower, for the sun rises with the scorching heat and withers the plant. It blossom, falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. And so what does a daffodil and the rich have in common? Well, no matter how beautiful or wealthy they get, neither of them will last forever because they can't take it with them. But unlike most games of Monopoly, which seem to never end if ever you've played it, eventually your real-life investing will end. Which begs the question, you know, which side of heaven governs our investments? Are we more interested in storing up our riches in heaven or this side of heaven? Like this guy was in Luke 12, who rather than be rich toward God, he just built a bigger barn for himself. Obviously, his financial planning did not factor in death and the terminal effect that it has on retaining wealth, which is why the goal of the Christian life is not the same goal as playing Monopoly. It is not to get rich or die trying. No, rather than hoard our wealth in a way that brings us down, we want to use it in a way that lifts others up. Instead of one day just fading away while going about our business, their need and their salvation is our business. So that, like Jesus says here at the end of the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16, we use our worldly wealth to gain friends for ourselves so that when it is gone, they welcome us into eternal dwellings. Be good to have some mates in heaven. Amen? You can use your wealth to this end. This is what Jesus is saying. This is how we use our money in a way that's not just mindful of the reality of death, but it's a way of investing that lasts forever. All right, so let me, as I put away the Monopoly board, just ask you a few questions as gently as I can as a pastor, because I know a lot of people are financially hurting right now. But does the way you are using your wealth make sense in light of death? Not just your death, but their death out there. You know, because our wallets, they tend to become heavier the fatter they get. And so are they weighing us down to a low position, or are we opening them up to lift others up and ourselves to a higher position as we do? You know, whose need can we help meet this week, and or whose salvation can you and I invest in? For instance, you know, which non-believer could you not just invite to the next youth social, the next men's dinner or women's breakfast, but even pay for their meal so that they get to see and experience grace before it even comes up in your conversation? All right, now that James is done talking to us about our wealth, let's dust off good old Cluedo, for now he wants us to investigate two possible suspects in a murder mystery. And at this point, James starts to run some tests. He does some forensics on the evidence that's available. And when he does, here's what it reveals concerning temptation and sin and the murder it commits. The problem is not God, it's us. In verse 13, again, he begins to lift the police tape on this crime scene of sin, and as he looks at the evidence, it all points us to ourselves as the guilty suspect. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So when detectives are trying to solve a case, I'm told they use the evidence to develop a criminal profile to help rule out possible suspects. And this is kind of what James is doing here. When he looks at temptation and sin and then looks at God, he concludes, you know, the profile, it just doesn't fit. That the evidence is inconsistent. For why would God tempt us with the thing he himself can't be? Why would he tempt us to do evil when, or to do something that he himself has never done or ever been guilty of, when he has this spotless criminal record? This is why in verses 14 and 15, James says, the problem is not God, it is us. The problem is not up there, the problem is down in here, for we are dragged away by our own evil desire and enticed, which then leads to sin and our eventual death. And so James is using the evidence to show us that this is not a homicide, it is a suicide. And if we are still not convinced we are the one that is holding our own smoking gun, he provides even more evidence in verses 17 and 18 when he says that God doesn't encourage us to do bad things, for he gives us good gifts, and he does so consistently. This is why he refers to the heavenly lights like the sun, you know, or some stars, they move across the sky. And as the sun does this, it causes shifting shadows that he mentions there. And he's saying this to say that God is not like that. He does not change. He doesn't encourage us to do bad things on some days and then give us good gifts on other days. He gives us good gifts every day. He is always good. And as we heard in the kids' talk, you know, out of every good gift that God has given, there is no gift more perfect than our Lord Jesus. And this further proves why God is not the problem, because if we weren't the problem, if it was God, Jesus would never have had to come. But he had to come because we are the problem. And now that we've identified the guilty suspect when it comes to temptation, sin, and the death it leads to, let me give you just three applications to pack away this game of Cluedo. And so first application is to not blame God for your sin. Because sadly, a lot of people can make this mistake of blaming God. You know, this reminds me of an exchange I once had with a really difficult situation where this guy had walked out on his wife and his kids for another woman. And after sitting with his wife and children and just seeing firsthand all the devastations that his actions were causing, I kept trying to contact this guy to set up a meeting, hoping to bring him to a point of repentance and then just try and figure out some reconciliation from there. But surprise, surprise, he wouldn't pick up the phone. But he probably didn't have to be a prophet to predict that that was not going to be a pleasant meeting. And so I heard nothing until eventually, many months later, he sends me an email trying to justify why he left. And it was a long email, but it basically said he would never have left had God given him a wife that met his needs or placed a woman in front of him who did. In other words, it's not his fault, it's God's fault. And I became so angry when I read this email that I was pretty confident any reply that I was going to come up with wasn't going to honor Jesus or help him. And so I just replied with the words that we're in today in James 1, verses 13 through 15. It was the last communication I ever had with this guy. You see, the danger for James starting out a letter to people by going really big on God's sovereignty, like he did last week, that God's in control. And he pointed out to them that God doesn't just use their trials, but even the temptations that can come hand in hand with trials to bring about their completeness and maturity through persevering, is his audience can then take that too far and hear it as him saying that God is then the author of those temptations. And if he is the author of those temptations, then ultimately, in some way, he is responsible for the sin that can come from it, which is why James immediately follows up everything he said last week with everything is written this week to make it crystal clear that God is never the problem. We are always the ones that hold that smoking gun. And so they don't get to either consciously or subconsciously excuse their sin through blaming him, nor do we. You know, for unlike the guy I just mentioned that walked out on his family, we don't get to ever say to God, you did this to me or you didn't do that for me, and so now I can go out there and do whatever I want as a result. So don't make the same mistake by blaming God for our sin. This is what James is saying. All right, here comes his second application. Desire can be deadly, so be careful. And James uses an image from fishing to illustrate how deadly it can be. See, we've got some fishermen in the house today, so you guys will get this one. There in verse 14, when he talks about how we are dragged away by our own evil desires, the ESV more literally uses the original word as in lured. For just like a fishing lure looks to a fish, evil desire, it looks like that it might just be an enjoyable experience, when the reality is that it is going to cause you so much pain if you go there. Like a lure to a fish, you know, failing or falling for a sinful desire, it has the potential, the very real potential, to completely destroy your life. For verse 15, it shows you the sorry end. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, which when full grown, gives birth to death. And so the way that you avoid all this, avoid that which leads to destroying your life, is summarized in verse 16 quite simply, where James says, "Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters." In other words, you just let that evil desire continue to swim on by. Do not embrace it. You know, it's like James is giving us one of those road safety ads that you often see on TV where, you know, the guy, he's driving, it's at night, it's getting a little sleepy, but he's determined to push through. And so the ad fast forward to show him and all of us how it's going to end if he continues. You know, fast forwards to a devastating crash, all the debris from the wreck, all of the life-altering consequences, not just for him, but for everyone else. And then it rewinds back, all the way back to the driver at the start of the ad to say, look at everything you can avoid if you don't do this. If you don't keep flirting with that other man or woman, or if you don't try and cheat in that exam, even though it's a really, really hard subject and you might have to repeat it. Or you don't keep doing that thing behind your parents' back. Or if you don't take what looks to be the safer, less painful road of telling that lie. Or don't keep cutting that corner or blurring that moral line at work. You know, don't be deceived, church. The desire might look good and it might feel good, but it has a hook. So don't do it. But fast forward ahead and look at everything it leads to. This is what James is saying. Desire can be deadly, so be careful. All right, third and final application, and this last one's for anyone here or at home watching this who's yet to give their life to Jesus, and that is that new birth comes through the Word. Verse 18, He being God the Father, chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. And whenever people hear verses like this about God choosing, they often wonder, well, how do I know if He'll choose me? And if that's what you're thinking, well, then let me encourage you, because you're already here or at home watching this, thinking about it, so don't rule yourself out. And if you're sitting there feeling convicted, you know, wondering, how do I start to become a Christian? Well, James says there that new birth comes through the Word of truth. So the Bible is one of the primary tools that God will use to help you become one. And this is why, as I mentioned before in our announcements, that we have a whole bunch of growth groups in this church. We have groups that meet on different days throughout each week, so that rather than pursuing an evil desire which gives birth to sin and death, all that we just read, we gather around God's word to encourage each other to pursue Jesus, whose word of truth gives birth to life and spiritual fruit, that we would be the first fruits instead. And so if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, or you are one that feels that, you know, somewhere along the way, your life now kind of reads more like verse 14 than it does read like verse 18, where you kind of feel like evil desire is dragging you away and it's been doing that for some time and you're not really bearing any fruit, then can I encourage you to come see me or one of the leaders so we can step you through? We have over 10 groups now that you can choose from to get in God's word and encourage each other as we do. And so, church, here are some lessons on wealth and being tempted. And we want to learn these lessons because we believe in Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. We would receive a higher position. For he became poor through leaving heaven so that you and I could have faith in him and be with him, worshiping together forever. And as for temptation, we also read elsewhere that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet unlike us, as we just read, was without sin. He never gave in to it so that you and I could be loved and forgiven through faith in him. For every time we do. That's all I've got. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word and how it speaks to us in all of life. And there are some hard lessons in today's passage, Lord, but we thank you for them. We pray that you would help us to honor you, not just with our wealth and bless others, but that we would also honor you whenever we are faced with temptation, with our evil desires, Lord, that can so quickly entice us or drag us away. So, Father, we pray that you would give us the faith and the zeal that we need for that not to happen, that you would be glorified, that our friends and family would be blessed, and that through our example, that many would come to a saving faith in you. Father, we pray with thanks that you are a God who speaks and that you give birth to us through your word, which is the truth. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.